2 Timothy and chapter 3. I think we'll just take the time to read the chapter. We have scarcely just time for it all, but it will be important for what I want to say. So we'll read the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce beggars, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than, or lovers of pleasures rather than, lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. For they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Our verse is obviously verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and so on. Now, maybe just keep your finger there, for that's our text, but turn over to 2 Peter just for a second. 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll hardly guess the verse I want. It will be verse 16. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Peter's referring from verse 15 there to our beloved brother Paul, verse 16. In all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I'll just read that verse, by the way, but we're mainly considering the great statement of 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 16. Now, those who were present with us last night know we're taking a very basic and a very simple look at some of these, what we are calling, treasure texts of truth and testimony. We have been observing with curiosity, as a matter perhaps of coincidence, in the chapter and verse divisions of our Bible, it is a happy coincidence that so many of these great key texts, these pillar portions, these verses of vital verities, they just happen to fall in our Bibles in 3rd chapters and in verse division number 16. We began on Sunday evening by thinking of the great 3:16 text of security. Those who were present last night will remember that we tried to say a little bit about the great 3 verse 16 text concerning the Savior. Great is the mystery of godliness, and so on. Manifest in flesh, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. We emphasize there in the structure of that verse that the first clause and the sixth clause tell us of a Christ who is supreme in space. He left the highest throne, came down to earth and took humanity. And the humanity which he took on earth, he took it back again to that same throne. In the realm of space, Christ is supreme. We looked at clause 2 and 3. Justified in spirit, seen of angels, in the realm of spirits, he's equally supreme. We looked at clauses 4 and 5. Preached on in the world, believed on in the world, preached amongst the Gentiles. The realm of space, the realm of spirits, the realm of sight. The Apostle Paul declares to Timothy, he said, you Christians in the assembly at Ephesus, he says, you have the privilege of bearing testimony to the greatest person who ever touched history, and to the great person who likewise fills heaven. So the 3:16 concerning the Lord Jesus. And as I mentioned last night, that will bring us just tonight to this great text from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which, as you can see, self-evidently has to do with the Scriptures. Let me read it again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If I said nothing more, you can see without comment that this is a verse of the Bible very compact, and it is brimful of precious truth and precious material. However, it's not hanging in midair. It's not just a text that has been cut out and put in a frame up on the wall, as we sometimes do, and I'm not criticizing that. This is a text that's in a chapter. And it's a chapter that's in a book. So that I want to take four different looks at things tonight. First of all, I want to see this text in the letter. Then secondly, I want to see this text in the chapter. Thirdly, I want to take a look at this text in the paragraph. And fourthly, I want to take a look at the text in itself. And I don't know what time it'll be when I get to the end of that, but it'll probably be time for going home. So we'll do our best to get through that material. This is a last letter. There's always a sadness with 2 Timothy. As we frequently say, the shadow of martyrdom falls across these chapters and across these pages. It has often been called, this letter of 2 Timothy, the last will and testament of the great Apostle Paul, writing to a man whom he loved. As far as Timothy is concerned, between Paul and Timothy, there has been a close relationship for years. These two men have been bonded in the service of God. Other people have turned their back on Paul. He mentioned some of them here. Even a man who was a fair good friend, he says about him, Demas has forsaken me. He'll tell us in one of these chapters that all they in Asia are turned against me. But despite a prevalent defection, there was a man who had a very close relationship of love and loyalty and labor with the Apostle Paul. Paul is leaving. He knows he's about to leave. And he tells Timothy, he said, Timothy, because of your relationship to me, he said, when I'm gone, he said, you're going to meet fierce resistance. Now he says it will be fierce. He said, in the absence of my apostolic shelter, he said, the resistance that you will meet will be twofold. He said, first of all, there'll be heresy on the inside. And he said, secondly, there'll be hostility on the outside. There'll be state persecution and so on. I'll not go through all the details in the letter. Now he says, your relationship to me and your loyalty to me, he said, it will provoke resistance. Now he said, despite that resistance, Timothy, he said, you're going to have certain responsibilities.
He says, it won't be easy. Don't be looking for a smooth passage. He says, don't be looking for a smooth surface. He says, it's going to be a very, very difficult journey. The wind is going to be in your face. But he said, Timothy, the resistance and the opposition will be no excuse for shirking responsibility. Hasn't really changed very much. Those who want to please the Lord will still find resistance from maybe unexpected quarters, and yet they have to go on with conviction depending upon Him. So you say now, I'm going to have responsibilities in the midst of great resistance. You would ask, well, what are my resources going to be? I can't face this resistance single-handed, Paul. I'm naturally quite timid, and Timothy was reasonably young. And just, how am I going to face this? Have I any equipment? Oh, Paul said, Timothy, you've got equipment. And that's really what this letter is about. The equipment that Paul left for Timothy, and the equipment which God had given Timothy so that he could face the future. And might I say to all of us here, it's great to see a number of younger Christians again at the meeting tonight. We don't know what the future holds. And in your future life for the Lord, whether it be in Sion Mill or London or New York, whether it be in an office, university, business, family, assembly, wherever your future is cast, it would be optimistic, foolishly optimistic for us to say there won't be any problems. There will be problems. But remember, there's something greater than the problem. The provision are always greater than any problem that can arise. Now, quite a number of provisions and resources are mentioned in this letter, but I would say that the one to which the Apostle Paul gives greatest space and greatest place is just the one that we are talking about. He says, Timothy, you have gone through. He says, I can't stay. But he says, the book's there. He says, in the absence of the older man, he says, you'll still have the book. That's great encouragement for us, brethren and sisters. Some of us feel the miss of older men. There are faces that I used to see around this part of the country. And there were some older men that I used to come along with. They're not here now. And you and myself, we feel the miss of the older men. Unfortunately, they maintained a standard that we are scarcely able to maintain. We would like to have them still. We cannot keep them. The Lord has taken them. But thank God He has left us the book. And I say tonight in Sion Mills Gospel Hall that our future influence and effectiveness and fruitfulness for God wherever, whether it's County Derry, Tyrone, or Armagh, it will depend on the place that we give this book in our hearts, in our lives, and in the assembly. Young Christian, give the book a big place. In your reading plan, in your timetable, in your whole life, in your decisions, your choices, make sure that you give good space to the Word of God. Now, in the letter, you'll see, if you were to go through it, and I know I'm speaking to some here who know it very well, and I can take a quick skip through the letter now, and yet I trust the haste will not be irreverent. In chapter 1, for example, I could find you a verse there, somewhere about verse 13 or 14. And Paul says to Timothy, now he says, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. He says, Timothy, get a grip on this thing. He says, hold it fast. He said, there have been words. Now these were words that Paul had spoken, but then they were put down in Paul's letters, and I'm applying it to the whole of Scripture. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. He says, hold them. I said, dear believers, some of the older ones know this, but I'm just trying to help younger ones just now. You know, one of the big things is for you to get a grip of the Bible. You know, get a working knowledge of the Bible. I'm not talking about every verse and every word and every tense, but I'm talking about a general. It's great to meet people that have a working knowledge by reading the Scriptures until their very thinking becomes biblical. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon talked about a man's blood. He said a preacher's blood should be biblical. Through the very constitution of his spiritual being, his veins, his spiritual veins, should be carrying fresh oxygenation from the Holy Scripture. You know, there are certain brethren, when I meet them, I know that their brains are biblical. And they'll not be talking too long to you until the Bible will crop up. And they'll switch on to something, and then the Bible will come back, and then the Bible will come back, and it's always, they've got a grip of it. Now he says, hold fast. That's chapter 1. There's a key verse in chapter 2. I'm not going to spend much time with these verses. In chapter 2, it's about verse 14 or 15 there. He says in chapter 2, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now this is a little expression. He says, Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's a very, very interesting expression. I'll not elaborate upon, but he said, Timothy, you don't want to get things mixed up. He says things in the Bible are very nicely laid out. And he says you don't want to take a fistful from one part of the Bible and to push it into another part of the Bible where it doesn't fit. He says God has put everything in his word in various sections, in various compartments, and various dispensations. He says, you need to be very careful, Timothy, that you can rightly divide the word of truth. Now that's an important thing. He says, chapter 1, he says, hold it. Chapter 2, he says, you need to learn how to handle it. Chapter 3, he has a verse, says these verses that we are reading. He says in chapter number 3, he says, Timothy, there'll be all kinds of changes. I'll mention them just for a second or two. But he says, as far as you are concerned, he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture. He says, Timothy, I want you to keep going. Hold it, chapter 1. Handle it, chapter 2. He says, Timothy, no matter what other people are doing, he says, you heed it. That's chapter 3. Then that brings me to the final reference that we get in this connection that I'm thinking about now in chapter number 4. Oh, I love that. He says, at the beginning there, after he reinforces the charge, in verse number 1, in the second verse of chapter 4, he says, Timothy, my final charge is this. Preach the word. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. He says, no matter what happens, Timothy, whether the temperature is cool, or whether the temperature is hot, whether the weather is mild, whether the weather is wild, he said, in every situation, whether it's welcome or it's not welcome, he says, with conviction and with compassion, he says, you preach the word. I see it up there. I don't want you to turn around, but it's just staring me in the face. Did I say, brothers and sisters, I think that's our hope for the future. Just to preach the word. There are many times, and this is only a very little personal remark, it doesn't count for much, don't pay much heed to it, but I can tell you this. You see those three words that I'm just talking about now? They have burned into my very soul. There are times people smile with approval. There are times people slice you with their criticism. There are times you're popular. There are times you're hated. The only thing that keeps a preacher's focus are these three words. Preach the word. Brethren, if you want to see the assembly prosper, I would say now, I'm saying this with all humility, make sure the word is preached. If you want to fill a hall with people that are genuine and sincere,
I'll tell you, preach the word.
Now he says, Timothy, hold it. Handle it. Heed it.
He says in chapter 4, herald it. For that is the word I've given. Herald the word. He says, Timothy, in this whole difficulty that's coming, and in these hard times that you're going to have to face, he says, the only thing, he says, it'll be beside you. He says, when I'm not there, it'll be beside you. He says, it'll be behind you. He says, keep it in front of you. He says, it'll be good ground beneath your feet. He says, it'll be something that'll be a fire in your heart. It'll be a message in your mouth. Dear brother, don't you ever, and I'm saying this to myself, sometimes we preach tradition. Sometimes we tell stories. Sometimes we preach brotherhood. If you do those things, you'll form a cult. But if you preach the word, preach the word from Genesis to Revelation, in every aspect, I tell you, there's as much preaching in the 1,182 chapters of the Bible, there's as much preaching as would keep a man going for five lifetimes, never once. I don't know why we have to repeat so many sermons. Because there's plenty here, and if we constantly keep preaching this, there's an endless reservoir that can never be exhausted. Now he says, Timothy, that's the point. And in the midst of this letter, where there's such an emphasis upon the difficulties of the times, and such an emphasis upon the responsibilities of Timothy, he says, Timothy, this great book that you are to hold, he says, be strong, hold it. He says, be straight, and rightly divide it. He says, be sure, and continue in it. And he says, be steady, and preach it in season and out of season. And he says, never slack. He says, this is the great book that is given by inspiration of God. So you can see, just by saying those few things, and I've curtailed them because a lot more could be said upon them, and just you can see the importance of this verse in this letter. And what about the chapter? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a heavy going chapter. Not difficult to understand so much, but it's very heavy reading. It's sad. You know, at the first section of the chapter, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the last days are going to be days of, I hardly know what word you put on it, chaos or confusion or whatever word you want to put on it. He says there's going to be a breakdown. Men are the lovers of self, they're the lovers of silver, they're the lovers of sport, they're the heady, they're the high-minded, and he said they'll be arrogant, and they'll be fierce, and they'll be violent, and they'll be disobedient to parents, and they'll be marked by unnatural affection, and there'll be the fragmentation of society, and there'll be the disintegration of the whole business. He says the whole of society will just begin to fall to bits. And he says there'll be utter chaos. I wonder why. I'll just keep listening. When you get to the next little section of the chapter, he talks about a couple of these old boys from the Old Testament, Johnnies and Jamborees, rascals. They were Egyptian rascals, magicians and so on. And they remember the boys that threw down those rods and became serpents and copied Moses and all that sort of thing, and jugglers and imitators. He says, listen, Timothy, he says, there'll be another, he says, not only will there be widespread confusion, but he says, there's a very, very, very bad counterfeit. And he says, there'll be all kinds of sham. And there'll be all kinds of fake Christianity. And he says, there'll be a very common thing to have people pretending, to pretend to be what they really are not. He says, confusion will be married by counterfeit. He says, Timothy, it's very easy for you to get blown off course
Then he adds another little bit into it. Just when you get down from verses 10 to verse number 13, he says, Timothy, I want to tell you. He says, they're not too comfortable for you, you know. He says, you remember the persecutions that I suffered? He says, they didn't like me. And he says, Timothy, if all this confusion and all this counterfeit goes on, he says, I want to tell you, there's going to be confrontation. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says, you'll have to suffer. Now, let me just breathe here for a second. You know, persecution in the Bible doesn't just mean people being burned at the stake. Like I said, I'm not trying to minimize. There are many dear believers in the world, while we are sitting comfortable in this hall tonight, there are many dear Christians, and they're suffering dreadfully. Suffering dreadfully. I was reading quite a detailed story there, more detailed than I wanted, about three people that were beheaded in a part of India just recently. And a group of six were crucified upside down. You say back in the pit? No. Last November. In January of this year. So that there are still Christians in parts of the world suffering tremendous persecution. But let me say this. Persecution is not only physical, it's psychological. You can work in a factory. You could be in an office. You could follow your career in the corridors of a university campus. And the things that are said, maybe not said to you, but about you, and some of the snide remarks and some of the glances and the looks, they're all calculated to wear you down. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I'll tell you what. He says, when there's counterfeit, when there's confrontation, and he says, when there's utter chaos, he says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. He says, you continue. He says, don't you be blown off course. Don't you lose your focus. And you say, but Paul, what will help me to keep my focus? What will help me to keep steady when all the pressures are going on? He says, I'll tell you what will help you to keep steady. He says, the things that you have learned from a child. He says, don't abandon the great doctrines of your childhood and the great principles of your early youth. He says, don't leap. Oh, he says, the pressure will be on to make you shift. You know, there are many paradigm shifts. Pressure to move. Now, there are changes, of course, that people often make. There are people just as stubborn in their 50s as they were in their 20s. And just as awful. And the change wouldn't have done them any harm. I'm not talking about some of the changes that are healthy, because we need to grow up. You know, it's a sad thing when you're still dealing with a man who is a big baby and he's in his 40s. That's a very, very, we do need to make certain change, but I'm not talking about changes in personality through development that are healthy. I'm talking about changes in principle. He says, Timothy, the pressure's on. But he says, you continue. And he says, it's the word of God. He says, take your bearings from it. He says, don't take your reading from society. Don't take your standards from society. He says, you take your standards from the scriptures. And here in this dark chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that tells us about the ominous features of the last days, he says, look, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Brethren and sisters, it's great to know. In an age, a modern age, where foundations are shifting, that the word of God and the foundation of God is standing. Sure. Now that's the verse in the chapter. Now I said I wanted to take a quick look at the verse in the paragraph. I hope you've got the verse in the book. You younger believers, I'm doing quite a number of things here for the benefit of younger Christians. Some of the older ones, well, you've not improved much now. I'm sorry to tell you, I've given up hope. We'll pray for you until you get the glory, and we hope you don't give us any more trouble. But I have great hope for some of the younger ones. Now, if you want to get a verse, you see, some people just, you know, those wee promise boxes. I dip in a hairpin or something like that, or a toothpick, and they pull out a verse. verses. The verses in the Bible are about the promised land. The verses in the Bible are anchored in a context. Now, we've looked at the verse in the book. It fits beautifully. We have looked at the verse in the chapter. And you can see that against the difficulties of the last days, this verse comes in at the end of the chapter like just a real bulwark. Now I want to look at the verse in the paragraph, the immediate paragraph. Now I'm not going to take a big paragraph, but I'll do this. We'll take the verse before it, and we'll take the verse after it. And then, of course, we want to see the significance of our key text 3:16. What is verse 15? Well, you know that verse very well, and a very, very precious verse. From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So in verse number 15, we have a little boy. The Greek word that's considered a child in that verse is a word that means a babe. It's even smaller than a child. It's prepos, just a babe. So we'll say a little boy. I'll not push it too far. A little boy in verse 15, and he's learning the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. Okay. You go to verse 17. What do you have now? You see, you have another boy in verse 17. No, you haven't. In verse number 17, you have the man of God. The man of God. Now, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul called Timothy the man of God. And I think that first of all, it applies to ourselves. But first of all, in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, it's again Timothy. Now, the little boy of verse 15 has become the man of God of verse 17. You see, there's been some growth there. Aye. The little boy of verse 15 has now become a preacher in verse 17. There's been a massive development. There has been a great progress. There has been a reaching forward to maturity. And we are told in verse 17 that this man of God has become thoroughly equipped. That is, he has done all the equipment that he needs to face the big work. Oh, that's what I would love to see. And we do see it from time to time. You see, some of these folks saved when they're young. Genuinely saved, I mean. Delivered. Now the early teens or whatever. That's great. But how do you get the young convert to become a man of God? It doesn't happen overnight. He doesn't go to bed some night and get up the next morning, and he's a young convert going to bed and he's a man of God the next morning. What does it make the break? Well, you see, that's our text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'll tell you just in a word, in case you missed the point. I believe, brothers and sisters, that this young fellow Timothy, I would presume he was saved maybe middle teen. He became one of Paul's most trusted friends and useful friends. You know what made the change from the young convert of Lystra to the man who could move amongst the assemblies and help them? He was a young man, and in his life he had given a great place to the Word of God. Now, between the youth and the man of God lies the great verse of the Scripture. And I think that even in the paragraph, in the little paragraph, it's a great encouragement to take an extra look at this particular text. We see younger folks, then they leave ourselves, and they leave the sheltered environment of whatever it is here, County Tyrone or wherever we are, in the Northwest. And they have to go away to university. And they have to move away to advance their career. We're not blaming them at all for that. It's just the kind of world that we live in. You're sorry to lose them. You see them go down the road. And you wonder, just some of you parents and some of you overseers that have a heart for people, you just wonder, how's it going to work out? It's a big, bad world. It's merciless and it's cruel. How many younger folks, I'm talking about younger ones saved, I'm talking about genuine, some maybe don't be saved at all, they just drift away with the stream, that's something like, I'm talking about younger folks, even if they're saved,
Then they get out into the big scene. They don't become rabbis or anything, but they never make much headway for God.
You feel them, brother, and you wonder, you can't go with them, and you can't always be beside them. And you wonder just what's going to become of them. And
well, I'll tell you this. You see, before you let them go, over there, boys like myself, moving about, you see, before they hit the big words and go into the big deck, if we can give them an interest in this book,
and put this book in our hearts,
and send them. Listen, you see a man with a Bible, you can send him anywhere. He can stand before kings.
He can stand before managers. He can stand before idiots, infidels, modernists. He can stand before professors and philosophers. He can stand before a permissive society.
If you can get the Bible in the mouth, and get the man into the Bible, or a girl or a woman, or whatever way you want it, get the Christian into the Bible. Oh, says Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, he says, there's a big thing, big move in your life when I first met you as a boy. He says, you're now a man standing with a big weight on your shoulders. He says, Timothy, you know what made the difference? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the Bible that makes a boy into a man, and it's the Bible that makes a girl into a Christian lady. So the paragraph showed us the transition in a single life. This is a book for the world. This is a book for the age. This is a book for the last day. This is a book for the individual. The ageless, timeless, great book of Scripture. Now, what about the verse itself? In the letter, in the chapter, in the paragraph, and the verse in itself. I've taken quite a while to get here because it wasn't my mind. I'm not always going through. I'm trying to approach the verses in a different way so that I give some of you a little bit of a key in the Bible story. We did last night's verse differently. Now I've given this verse an induction from three or four different angles, and it'll be different in the will of God tomorrow night. Now what about the verse? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. And then we have four words. Where do we start now? Scripture. I think I'll do it like this. Scripture. Then
this word Scripture, translated Scripture so often in the New Testament, is the Greek word from which we get our English word graphic. So Scripture, if you like to put it that way, Scripture is God's graph. Graphe is the Greek word for Scripture. Scripture is God's graph. You know, if I want to see the plot line, God's estimate. Some of you worked in business where you had graphs for this and graphs, different types of graphs. If I want to see God's graph for the word, these big fellows are talking about remapping the Middle East. If I want to see God's graph for the future age, here. Sorry.
and white. That's written. Now, this word scripture just emphasizes that very thing that I'm emphasizing. It's written. You know, it's great to have it. You see, for years, of course, God was speaking to men by dreams and by visions and by different communications, and it was oral. But you know, now it's written. I think we want to emphasize that. Because it's written. If God has been good enough to give us a book that's absolutely unique and unparalleled, and if he has guided men, as I was speaking just in a second, if he has guided men that they have put it down on paper, in Hebrew, in Greek, and so on, put it down on paper. Now we have it in English. If God has had it written, well, in God's name, dear people, the least that we can do is to read it. Because God didn't put it down just to be carried about in nice cases with zips on them. This is heaven's grass for the inhabitants of earth. Whether it's the grass of salvation, whether it's the grass of service, whether it's the grass of assembly life, whether it's the grass of prophecy, whatever I want to know, I'll get it here in God's grass. And if I want to be right, if I want the map of my life to be right, I'll have to plan out my little bit of sketching according to this grass. Now you remember there was a very big day in the history. There's plenty of big days in the history of the world, but there was one shopping day. It came at the end of about a 6-week period of fair intense operation. The Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. He's just about to step out on his public ministry. A few weeks ago he has been anointed in the Holy Ghost on the banks of the Jordan. Heaven open, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's in the wilderness, and he's about to start out in that great ministry of healing and preaching that will culminate in the atonement of Calvary. The devil says, I do my best to block it before he gets started. And when the Lord Jesus was a hunger, now I want you to get this, because this was a shocking event. His satanic majesty actually came into the wilderness and stood face to face with the Son of God. Christ is sitting in your mind. He says, God has sent his best here. And he says, I'm going to come personally. I'm coming personally to affront them. He says, I'll throw down the gauntlet of my hellish endeavor. And he says, if I can make him sit here, we know he couldn't. Christ could not sin. I don't want any of you to run away with the end of. Now, we know he could, but that's not the point I'm at now. The Savior, impeccable, holy, beyond sin, could not sin. Threw down the gauntlet of his hellish temptation. He said, if I can slip up here, he said, the whole big program for the next 3 years is finished. So he has marshaled the three most seductive temptations that his satanic ingenuity can imagine, and he parades them before the Lord Jesus. You know what the Savior says? He pulled out some heavenly power, and with a flash of his deity, he chased the devil out of the desert. No, he did not. He just stood as a man. He said, it is written. Not to chase for that. No. It's just a script. This is my father's book script. It is. Then the second one, and you'll say, well, the devil's come back, so you do something big. No. It is written. The devil goes back a third time. You say, you'll need something bigger now to chase him. No. It is written.
I really say nothing more about that, brothers and sisters. Isn't it great that it's written? They were having problems in the assembly of Corinth. Paul said, now he says, if any man's going to be argumentative about this, he says, let him know that the things that I write. Are
to come out of the Lord.
He said, I'm putting aside.
In his last epistle, Peter said, we didn't read the verse, not the verse that we read, his last epistle, he says, now Christians, I'm about to die. I'm going to put off my tabernacle. And he says, I know that you Christians are well established in the present truth. He says, you people are no numbskulls, he says, spiritually. He says, you're established in the present truth. But he says, I'll tell you what to do, what I'm going to do. He says, even though you're doing well just now, established in the present truth, he says, I'm about to go. And he says, I'm concerned about the future. So he says, I'll tell you, I'm going to write it down. He says, I've already told you. But he says, I'm going to write it down. He says, so that after my decease, he says, you'll still have it in permanent form. Now I think, I don't want to elaborate further on that because of the time, but I think, dear brothers and sisters, that we could not overestimate the fact that the Bible has been written. And if God took the trouble to get it written, as I've already said, the least that we can do is read it. And let us still do what he says. He expects that and he loves that. And everybody that does it, he will honor them, even though the difficulties might be great. Young Christians, do what the Bible says. I was telling them up at Cool Rain the other night there. There are many voices in the world. I know that some of you have great difficulties and pressures, and we're sympathetic. There's a voice of popularity. There's nothing. Most. I'm sure everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. That's the voice of popularity. There's the voice of individuality. Individuality. That's a great voice in our modern society. Individuality says, well, sure, be yourself. Be yourself. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You just do your own thing. And be yourself. And don't let anybody tell you what to do. That's individuality. There's a voice of expediency. Popularity, individuality, expediency. Well, it's the handiest thing. It's the easiest option. There's a voice of subjectivity. In this great world of modern world of relativism, when they say there's no such thing as objective truth, you can't say anything and point it out and say that that's truth. That's truth, full stop, truth. You see, it's truth what you make in your own self, how you feel about it. And if you feel good, it's fine. If you don't feel good, well, sure, don't let anybody tell you what to do. But judge it all by your feeling. Popularity, individuality, expediency, subjectivity. Listen, people, at the close of this meeting, there's a voice that drowns them all. It's the voice of authority. It's the voice of deity. Whether it's subjectively pleasing, whether it's commonly popular, whether it's humanly and socially expedient, whether it suits my expression of individuality is no concern whatsoever. Does it please deity? Let me find out what God says and what God has had written. It is written. Now, better come to this. If, in the fact of written, scripture, that's the format of this book. In this little word, all, I see the fullness of this book. You know, all scripture. I'll move on, but if I was staying on this for a while, all scripture. There's some boys wrote a bit of scripture under the hand of God, and I know when I meet them, I'll nearly be. If Ezekiel says to me, what did you think about my 23rd chapter, son? There's some splutter in heaven, I can tell you. And if Obadiah gets a hold of my Bible, they say, boy, tell you my page is real and clean in your Bible. All! Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, the whole of them. There's not a book in the Bible superfluous.
There's not a word superfluous. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, and we also believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every single word of the original documents that left the pen of those men. A great book. It was written in three different continents. It was written in three different languages. It was written in different parts of three millennia. By over 40 different pen men from different walks of life. It has all been put together with absolute harmony, because the organic unity of the Bible, it all springs from a single divine author. Not a contradiction that's even the breadth of a hair or a tissue paper in every word of us all. Brethren and sisters, you see, we need every verse of the Bible to live by. That's why, now I encourage young Christians again, do your best to mix your Bible reading with variety. Now, don't always be reading in John's Gospel or Romans or 1 Corinthians. Do you know we touch in Leviticus? Do we touch in Ezekiel? Zechariah? Don't get bogged down. Well, try and give those things a wee bit of a touching. Don't be afraid to ask questions about them. And the whole thing begins to piece together, and it becomes an organic unity in your mind. And you can see the unity of its sections. And you can see the unity of its symbolism. And the unity of its subjects. You'll see all that very quickly, because as far as the format of the book is concerned, it's written. And as far as the fullness of the book is concerned, it's all. And I constantly said, I believe it. Now there have been times when I doubted it, but that was just because I was ignorant. Now listen to this little statement. You've heard me out, and I think I showed out at home the other night there, a few weeks ago. There'll never be a circumstance or a situation arise in your life for which this book doesn't give guidance. And the last chapters of this book were written about 1900 years ago. It's a book that's old, but it will never be obsolete. It's more relevant than the Times newspaper today. This is not the book of the Times. This is the book of eternity. The book of eternity for time. And dear Christian, I know that there's nothing about computers in the Bible and this technological age and all that. I'm talking about the great ethical matters, the things that really matter. And the great moral matters, the great principle matters that affect the decisions of my life and yours. There's no decision choice that I will ever make that is not covered by this book. If I knew where to find it, it's all. He says, Timothy, it's all. Scripture. All Scripture is given. Now, that's a very, very interesting. I want to speak about the finality of Scripture. Its format, its fullness, its finality, its giver. There's no more to come. It's all out. When Muhammad got the Quran revealed by Gabriel, so said, in whatever it was, 636, whatever it was, 600 or so, when he got his two there. When Joseph Smith got his golden plates, he was two there. All that nonsense. Brothers and sisters, it's given. It's not concocted. It's not invented. This book was not something that was put together by the paper and paste of earth and whipped up from earth. This is a book that came down like a gift from heaven. It's given. 66 books. Now, if you read the Hebrew Bible, you'll notice only 22 books. You say, boy, that's a really good course. That's where did we get the extra dozen or so, 17 from where they? Well, a lot of the Hebrew books, for example, 1st and 2nd Samuel in our Bible are just one book in Hebrew. 1st and 2nd Kings, another book. Ezra and Nehemiah. So that when there are only 22 books in the Hebrew Bible, those 22 books are exactly the same from the first word to the last word as our 39 books. Just in case somebody throws a new apocrypha. There are certain bodies in the world, very influential religious bodies, and they have certain doctrines. And those doctrines have been obtained from the Apocrypha, some of them, Purgatory and so on, have been obtained from the Apocrypha, and some of them have been obtained from the writings of the Church Fathers. And that particular system that I'm thinking of, they tell us, well, now look, son, the Church gave us the Bible. And sure, the Church is still the authority. The Church gave us the Bible. The Church did nothing of the sort. The Church did not give us the Bible. The Bible was given to the Church. But hear, hear, brethren. All of you stalwarts and sturdy men. I sometimes hear them say, you know, our assembly teaches. I feel ashamed. So what? What do you mean your assembly teaches? Who is your assembly? When did your assembly become a voice? Came the word of God out from you, says Paul, or did the word of God come to you? He said, when did you Corinthians start making rules for the rest of the Christians? Mr. So-and-so teaches. So what? Listen, it's not what our assembly teaches, it's not what the church says, it's not what the preacher says. That's what the Bible says. Because the Bible was given to us. God wrote to us. And the best that we can do is receive it. The 66 books, and there's nothing more to come. I say, it's a total thing. The manuscripts and all of that, I would like to say more about that. Inspiration of God. The fidelity of the book. You know, that word, inspiration of God, simply means, and I'm going to stop now. Some of the younger ones, you need to get home to bed and some homeworks and so on. Some of the rest, you have a sore head. But right, so I'm going to stop. Inspiration of God. That is, the man who wrote, the human instruments, the human scribes that put the words down on the papyrus or the paper or a letter or whatever it was, those men were under divine supervision. It was a divine supervision which didn't violate their own personality. So that they were free to move. They were free to move under that divine supervision. But yet the words that they put on the page were the very words that God wanted them. 100% accurate. Without a fault. Without a flaw. Look at the Bible textually. Look at the Bible doctrinally. Look at the Bible historically. Look at the Bible archaeologically. And I say again to all the students here, on every score, this book has been proved to be the great book of God. Infallible. Indispensable. And inexhaustible. Thank God for the Bible. Never a book like it. You know, I'm going to quote you, if I can find it here, just something from Donald Wiseman. He's a brother, I don't think he's passed away. Professor Donald J. Rice Wiseman. He's in an assembly in London, or was, perhaps still is, an old man, a God-fearing man, a brilliant man. He was an expert on Middle East archaeology and had private audiences with our good friend Saddam Hussein and advised him on some of those different things. Donald Wiseman, a Christian gentleman as well as a massive scholar and a professor of repute. This is what he said. He said, the geography of the Bible lands and the visible remains of antiquity were gradually recorded until today more than 25,000 sites within the region and the dates of Old Testament times have been located. He had a friend called Frederick Kenyon. He was the principal and the librarian of the British Museum. This is what he said. Another very high polished scholar. He said the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand. This is a man that knows inside out these things, technical things, I mean.